For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and wills to obey for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to speak this morning, as you guessed, about the perfect church. And I wonder what you feel when you hear the words the perfect church. What kind of image comes to your mind? The perfect church will probably have people with disagreements. Perfect church will probably have people who get angry. The perfect church will probably have people who don't like the leadership. The perfect church probably have people who will gossip. The perfect church will probably have people who don't get along with other people. You may feel he's got it wrong. He's got it back to front. Surely the perfect church, in the perfect church, there will be no disagreements. There will be nobody who gets angry. There will be nobody who doesn't like the leadership and so on. That would be the perfect church. However, that is a utopian vision. It's not based in reality. And I suggest that if we go to any church in any part of the world, there will be problems in the church. And the perfect church, which we may imagine, actually doesn't exist. Why? Why are there problems in the church? Why does this kind of wonderful vision that we have of the perfect church, it doesn't work? Why? I think there are two reasons. The first is the church is not full of people like me. That's very sad, because if everybody was like me, there would be no problems. There'd be no disagreements. There'd be nobody who didn't get on with other people. I get on with everybody. So, you know, if everybody was like me, be no problem in the church. And we're going to think about the four temperaments. You may be familiar with the four temperaments, the choleric and the melancholic and the phlegmatic and the sanguine. So we're just going to look briefly at these different temperaments. And maybe as we look at these temperaments, we probably will think, I know the person who exactly fits that temperament. Okay, but let's also think about ourselves, about whether we fit into one of these temperaments. In fact, I guess most people have a mixture of different temperaments in their temperament. Anyway, here's the choleric. Now, the choleric, I'm just going to read through these things. Choleric is strong-willed, active, extrovert, independent, practical, confident, decisive, visionary, always full of ideas, planner, goal-orientated, active physically and mentally, seldom panics under pressure, optimist, prefers to be in charge instead of just being a subordinate, is a born leader. And we may think, if only our church was full of people who were cholerics, we would really go forward and move on. The motto of the choleric is, do it now. And you may be interested to know that Oprah Winfrey And Julius Caesar were people who, it is said, had the choleric temperament. And if you feel you're a choleric, well, hang on, because Adolf Hitler also, they say, had a choleric temperament. So don't get too excited. Now, the choleric has a lot of weaknesses, and it's important to look at the weaknesses as well as the strengths of a choleric. Here are some of them. Can be bossy, impatient, quick-tempered, can't relax, can be too impetuous, enjoys controversy and arguments, won't give up when losing, can come on too strong, inflexible, unemotional, generally unsympathetic, can dominate situations, can have little tolerance for mistakes, can be perceived as rude and tactless, can often manipulate people, can be perceived to know everything, and is impatient. So, although the choleric is a really let's get up and go kind of person, there are some sharp edges, perhaps, to his or her temperament. Now, the next one is the melancholic. This is what it's been said about melancholic people. The melancholic temperament is by far the richest, most creative, innovative, and sensitive of the personality types. It has been the prevailing mental disposition of the most sublime poets, artists, of the most profound thinkers, the greatest inventors or legislators. And you think, wow, if only our church was full of people with this kind of temperament. It'd be wonderful to have their input. And this is what is said about people with this temperament. They have a serious view of life, usually very hard working, usually possess sharp and profound intellect, unwilling to settle for surface knowledge, delves deeply into a wide range of subjects, wants to master a topic, is careful, detailed, self-motivated, knows their strengths and limitations, reflective, deep, analytical, a doer, finishes the tasks in hand, a perfectionist, organized, and will stick within a schedule. So, again, you may think, wonderful to have people like this in the church, organized and detailed, wonderful. You may be interested to know that Vincent van Gogh, Albert Einstein, and Marie Curie, the lady who did pioneering research on radioactivity, they were all described as having this melancholic temperament. But there has to be a but. Every temperament has the good side and got the not so good side. So weaknesses of the melancholic: strongly annoyed, provoked by disorder and injustice. Difficult for the melancholic to forgive someone who has offended them. And if somebody offends them more than once, this penetrates deeply into their lives and can hardly be forgotten. The dislike of the one who has hurt them becomes so strong they don't want to speak to them. They rarely trust people. They're always afraid that others have a grudge against them. They're not people-orientated. They may seem aloof and like working alone. They fear dangers which do not exist. They see everything from the dark, grumpy side. They are pessimists, and their motto is, things grow worse all along. So maybe some of us can identify with that temperament. But then there's the phlegmatic. Phlegmatic are the good points. Works slowly but perseveringly, works well under pressure, long hours, steady, reliable performance, not easily exasperated either by offenses or failures or sufferings, remains composed, thoughtful, deliberate, has a practical judgment, wonderful skill to gather the facts, to classify them into categories, will want to know other people's deepest feelings and strive to build intimate relationships with everybody in their lives. They're interested in cooperation and interpersonal harmony, empathetic and compassionate. And again, wouldn't it be wonderful to have people like this in the church? It is said that Michael Jackson, Johnny Depp, and Princess Diana all had this kind of temperament. Now, weaknesses. It's a shame that you have to have a but there is a but. Prone to depression. Indecisive. Can be talkative. Might take criticisms as an insult and be upset for days, weeks, or even months. Likes to take it easy. Can neglect their responsibilities. Have little ambition. Avoids self-sacrifice. Doesn't show interest in events around them. Resistant to change. Can lack the energy necessary to take advantage of their abilities. Wow. So, although it'd be wonderful to have people like this, we need to be aware that there are the downsides as well. And finally, the sanguine, lively, sociable, carefree, talkative, pleasure-seeking, warm-hearted, optimistic, makes friends easily, is imaginative, artistic, leads them to have so many ideas, socially an extrovert. Apart from being bubbly and chatty, they're openly emotional. They feel better when surrounded by many people. They're always in the mood for a good time. They never seem to run out of energy. They quickly forgive and forget. And again, wouldn't it be wonderful to have people like that in the church? You know, really outgoing, bubbly, friendly, and people come to the church, welcome them, give them a hug. You know, be wonderful if the church was filled with people like that. And people who have this temperament are said to be Beyonce, Barack Obama, and Justin Bieber. And their motto is, live life to the fullest. However, they can be flighty and changeable. They may have trouble following through with jobs and may at times be chronically late or forgetful. They talk more than they listen. They tend to move away from those they find boring. They are the look at how amazing I am kind of people. They can be deceptive. They have creative excuses. They're easily led astray. They crave attention. They find studying dull, and they have no sense of money. Right. So with all these temperaments in the church, it's not surprising that there are problems. It would be very surprising if there weren't any problems. Imagine the choleric. Let's get on with it, guys. Move it. It should be happening now. It should have happened yesterday. Let's go for it. And the phlegmatic, little ambition, avoids self-sacrifice. Why does this guy not relax? Why does he put me under pressure all the time? And the choleric, why doesn't this person get their act together? Why can't they see that this or that needs to be done? The melancholic, a serious view of life. And the sanguine, chronically late or forgetful. Put all these people on the same church council. Put them all in the same committee. And boy, you can have problems because we rub against each other just by the kind of people that we are. Why are there problems in the church? Firstly, because everybody is not like us. But second, we have an enemy. This is a very real reason why we have so many problems in the church. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice the word wrestle. I looked up wrestling. I've known a bit about wrestling, but I looked it up on Google, And wrestling is really a hand-to-hand combat, usually two men wrestling, getting to grips with each other, and each, both of them trying to win. So Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In a way, that would be easy. But he says, we wrestle against the rulers. And just look at these nouns, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You notice that again and again he uses the word against. We are against, and these are spiritual powers which are real. Now, in the West, many people don't believe in spiritual powers. They don't believe in demonic possession, demon possession. I have seen some people demon possessed, and it's real. But in the West, we come from a kind of we know it all, scientific age, all this about demons or evil powers, that's just myths, and it's not what really is happening around us today. Actually, the demonic powers are there, and they are far, far stronger than we are. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his designs. But I think often we are ignorant, and we live as a church as though these powers didn't exist. And we are not wrestling. We're not trying to get to grips with these kinds of powers. And so they are delighted. Satan is delighted when people don't believe that he exists. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. For there, in unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, since this is where the blessing comes, in unity, when we get on together, we are united as a group of people, then it seems to me that Satan will try to make us divided and take all these temperaments we've talked about and really get us to rub against each other. And Satan, I believe, wants to destroy any unity we have in the church. This is not the same as uniformity, as you know. We're not all called to be uniform, but we are called to be united. And if we want to see CCC move forward, then we need unity. Because when we have unity, we have power. When we have unity, we have love. When we have unity, we have prayerfulness. We are working as a team and not individuals pulling in different directions. But Satan loves to destroy the unity which we may have. Now, the perfect church, three, recognizes that the church is the body of Jesus, of which he is the head. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Jesus is the one who is in charge of the church. The pastor, the church council, the deacons, the leaders of the various ministries, they are not in charge of the church. There is only one person, that's Jesus. He is the head of the body. Now, if you think of, here we are. You think of our human body. All the parts that we have are necessary. Whether it's our hands, our eyes, our ears, our feet, our kidneys, our liver, everything is necessary. Now, of course, you can have some people who only have one leg, they're disabled, or some other deformity, and they're still a human being, they're still a body, yes, but a healthy body has everything working together. And so in the perfect church, all the temperaments would be working together. You know, if I have a cut on my arm, my whole body is involved. So point number two, all parts care for each other. If I have a cut, first of all, my eyes look at the cut. There are sensors in the brain who says, that hurts. My feet get involved because it takes me to the medicine cupboard to find a plaster. My hands get involved to put the plaster over the wound. So even a simple thing like a cut on the arm or a splinter in your finger, the whole body is involved. And if we're thinking of our human body, all the parts are under the control of the head. You know, if you're headless, you don't live. you don't exist. The head directs everything in our bodies. The brain controls every aspect of our bodies, whether it's muscles, whether it's nerves. Everything is controlled by the head. And I don't know if I can remember all this, but I read a very interesting book recently. And in the brain of a child, 4,000 neurons are added to the motor cortex every second. And every cell in the brain is connected by 100,000 links to every other cell. And one brain research man said, if I were to count all the connections between the cells in the brain, at one per second, it would take 32 million years for me to count them all. So the brain is so important, and we know that if a person has a problem with their brain, it affects their whole body. And so the head, Jesus, is the one who should control every individual person in the church. If we are all connected to the head, Jesus, personally, then it will make a difference to how we function as a community. The perfect church deals with problems biblically. The perfect church deals with problems biblically. Perfect church does not say, we don't have any problems. Perfect church says, yes, we've got problems. But the Bible teaches us how to deal with the problems. One of the most important phrases in the New Testament is the word one another. It occurs 57 times in the New Testament. And I've brought copies of all 57 times with me. If you'd like a copy, please ask me afterwards. It's so educating to go through all the one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament. So, one another, we belong to each other. As I say, we are connected, or we should be connected personally to the head, And therefore, we are connected to each other, just as cells in the brain are connected to each other. So, of the 57 occurrences of the word one another, all but two use the word agape. We'll come back to that in a moment. The other two are translated brotherly affection. But the 55 occurrences of the one another, they use the word agape when it's talking about love. So there are so many about love. I won't have time to look at them all. But love, the agape love, is the love which involves the will. The agape love does not necessarily feel very loving, but agape love is the action that we make, which is a loving action. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Love your enemies." And I don't believe for a moment that Jesus was saying, you have to like your enemies. But he said, you need to love them. And the outworking of love in Luke chapter 6 is this: bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Be kind, be merciful. Now those things, pray, bless, be kind, pray for, they are all connected with our will. It's something that we actually do whether we feel like doing or not. I'm going to put several of the verses connected with love, love one another, and I'd like us to read them out together. So if we read together, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This I command you, to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this is so clear. Love one another. That means person with a different temperament. We love them. Person we don't get on with, we love them. Person we don't really like, we love them. And we are bound to give, if you can read it together, please. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of everyone for you increasing. Above all, hold unfailing earnesty for your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. I like that last phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. People who do not love do not cover. People who do love do cover. They don't expose somebody else's weakness. Do you remember when, excuse me, after the flood, Noah got drunk? And he was there in the tent, completely naked. And one of his sons went in and, whoa, there's Dad. And he came out and he told his brothers, hey, Dad's lying there completely naked in the tent. What did the other two brothers do? They got a garment, they put it on their shoulders, and they walked backwards into the tent so they did not see their father's nakedness. That is love covering. The Canaan, he went out and he spread it all around. Hey, you should see Dad. But the other two said, no, we don't want to see Dad. We're going to cover it up. So love covers a multitude of sins, not just one or two, but a multitude of sins. And that all comes, your love for one another. Now, love in action. As I said, there are many, many more about love. I think something like 17 altogether. About one third of all the one another's are about love. So love is absolutely fundamental. It's absolutely important in the one another phrase. Now, for the following ones, show love in action. This is what it's like when love is in action. So let's read again. That there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Okay, this is the outworking of love. Care for one another. So somebody has a problem, we care. We pray for them, we're concerned. Somebody has difficulties of one kind or another. If we're in the body of Christ and we're all part of the one another, we will care for them. And be servants of one another. Now, the disciples at one point, they said, they're arguing, who is the greatest? And when I read that again, I just thought, how pathetic. Jesus is nearing the cross, and the disciples are talking, which of us is the greatest? So desperately sad. And so Jesus said, in answer to their question, who is the greatest? The greatest will be last of all and servant of all. So we are to be servants of one another. Nothing should be too low. Nothing should be beneath our dignity to do in the church. To be servants, we don't expect to be served, but we expect to serve. And then let's say again, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgive him, you also must. Thank you. I lost my place. Actually, I think I do better without the glasses. Anyway, bear one another's burdens. All right, this person, this brother, this sister has a problem. But we can share it, we can bear it with them because we care. Forbearing one another, forgiving each other, wow, not so easy to do. Each has received a gift, employ it for one another. We've been given gifts, and every member of the body of Christ has some gift. We talked about the temperaments, and so on, but also the gifts. There are the gifts of the Spirit, gifts which God gives to his people, and we are to use them, employ them for one another. Now, there are some negatives. Let's see if I can keep up this time. So let's read together again. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Do not speak evil against one another. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. So those are the negative one another's. Now, the perfect church will follow Jesus' way of dealing with problems. And this is very important. Jesus has a way of dealing with problems. So this verse, what Jesus said, is when someone has done something which is wrong, or someone has hurt me. Now, what does Jesus say? If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now, this is very, very important. If we are part of the body of Christ, if Jesus is the head of the body, then the head, Jesus, is giving this command. This is not a piece of advice. This is a command. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. If you see somebody who is definitely doing wrong, then as you have a duty to go and say, look, I don't think this is right. Just between the two of you. And then Jesus says, if that person doesn't listen, then you take other people with you. And then you tell it to the church. So there is a step-by-step approach to this. But if someone has hurt me, what does Jesus say? Go and point out their fault. Go and say, what you said, it hurt me. Go to the person involved. Now, what happens if we don't? I'm not sure this is very clear, but let's see if you can see the letter O at the top. That's the one who has offended me. Now, Jesus says you go straight to that person and you say what the offense is. You get it sorted out, just the two of you. But often, A does not go to O, A goes to B, a friend, and goes to C, and B goes to another friend, and the thing spreads, and that destroys unity. And this is called gossip. Now, if we are serious as Christians, we will do what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. So, as I said, this is not a piece of advice, but Jesus said, you go to the person. Say, I was hurt by what you said. I was hurt by what you did or what you didn't do. But go to the person directly. And then Jesus said, this is, if I have hurt someone, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So if I know I've hurt somebody, we do not remain aloof, but we go to them and apologize. I'm sorry I lost my temper. I'm sorry I said what I said. I'm sorry I did what I did. For some people, saying sorry is about the most difficult thing to do in the world. But that's what Jesus said. You go and get it sorted out. You want to be reconciled with that brother or that sister. So Jesus really gets us both ways. If somebody has offended us, we go directly to the person. If we know that we have offended somebody else, we go directly to the person. We do not go and gossip. You know, it's so easy if we have been hurt or whatever, so easy to get on the phone and talk with somebody who we know will agree with us and say, oh, yeah, really terrible, really awful. You know what they're doing? And it spreads like a virus, like a cancer. But if we do what Jesus said, you go to the person, whether to say to them, you know, I was offended by this, I was upset by that, it hurt me, or you go and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But in each case, it's a one-to-one. It's not one-to-many. It's one to one. And so, yeah, this is applicable in the family as well. You know, husbands and wives, I think every couple will have moments when they can't stand each other. Maybe your marriage is perfect, I don't know. But there are times when we get upset with each other. And yet, I found in my marriage that one of the prayers that the Lord answers quickest of all was, get reconciled, you know, and say, I'm sorry. Whether it's me or my wife, if we just say, I'm sorry, then everything's clear, wonderful, and she sits on my knee once again, you know, wonderful. But there it is. So even within the family, we need to learn to say sorry. I think we need to learn to say sorry to our children too. If we have been rough with them, if we have kind of blown our top, we've been harsh, and afterwards we, oh boy, that was terrible. I should never have done that. I should never have said that. Then go to the child and say, look, I blew it, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And you say, well, he's just, or she's just a kid. You don't do that to children. You do. You do. Why do you do it? Because they are people. They are people. And they are learning from you something about humility, something about forgiveness. If you don't say, I'm sorry, then they will never really learn. If you can get down kind of, not literally on your knees, but I mean get down and say, look, you know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Then the child will know this is the way that you deal with a problem. Now, I guess most of us have been to the doctor for an annual checkup at some time, when they take your blood and look at it, and they maybe give you a chest x-ray and all different things. And at the end of the checkup, the doctor may say, well, you know, you really need to lose weight. Because if you don't, you are liable to a stroke or a heart attack. Or you need to exercise. I have a good friend who, this is back in the UK, he went by car everywhere. Even just down to the local shops, he went in the car. Walking was a foreign activity. He just didn't engage in walking. Everything in the car. Until he landed up in hospital. He came out of hospital. When I saw him when I was back in the UK over Christmas, he told me how far he and his wife had walked. So in other words, he had taken the lesson. So if we go to the doctor and says, really, you need to lose weight. If we say, well, you know, who in the world wants to lose weight? It's such a drag and I don't like it. It's all the discipline you have to put in your life just to lose weight. No, I'll be all right. Oh, the same with the exercise. Exercise? What's that? But if we are wise, we will take the doctor's advice, even though it may be difficult to follow. I feel this morning this has been a kind of spiritual checkup. And I'd just like to take a few minutes to think. To think about what we've heard from the Word of God. About loving one another. About caring for one another, about forgiving one another, about going to sort problems out one to one, not one to 100. And I'd like us to think about it just for a couple of minutes. And if the Lord has put his finger on anything in our lives that we know is wrong, then let's confess it. I don't mean publicly, but confess it in our hearts and ask God's forgiveness. And if it's something that you need to sort out with a person, but they're not here this morning, so Jesus said, when you get to the altar, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother or your sister. So if the person is not here, before you come to worship next Sunday, go first of all and get reconciled with that person. So let's just bow our heads, we pray, and if we need to make a response to anything that God has said to us this morning, well, let's make that response now. Our Heavenly Father, we glorify and praise you for the members of your worldwide church. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you are the head of the body. We praise you because you are in the hearts, in the lives of every true child of yours. And Father, as we come to you now, we confess that so often we fail. We have not loved as you have loved us. And Lord Jesus, we have not taken your commands on board seriously enough. Lord, have mercy, we pray, and glorify your name in our lives, the kind of people we are, the kind of things that we do, the kind of things we say. Glorify your name in the church, this body of your people. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we failed. Help us, by your grace, to walk more closely with the things you have revealed in your word. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, Amen.